crowded up here on Communion Sundays, but in a good way. I'm mostly saying that so that I can get the signal back there. If I start to squeal and I don't realize it, you can tell me what I need to do. You know, it always seems like things happen at the worst possible moment, and I need to get in the habit of printing my sermon before Sunday mornings, because of course I ran out of ink. Of course I've run the printer dry, and it won't even print blue ink. I had to settle for green this morning. It makes me sad too, bud. So I just feel a little scatterbrained when I thought I wasn't going to this morning, but let's begin as we have been beginning, just by hearing God's word read and responding in thanksgiving. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. This will hopefully settle me and hopefully us as well. But we'll begin as we have been, just by declaring that when God's scripture is read in the church, that it's God's word, God is speaking to us, that this is not just a historical document, but it's a living document. It's God's voice for us, despite my own frailties, or the frailties of anyone who's reading it. And then when we're done, we'll respond in thanksgiving for what God has said to us. So, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's chosen strangers in the world of the diaspora, who live in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father chose you because of what he knew beforehand. He chose you through the Holy Spirit's work of making you holy, and because of the faithful obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. May God's grace and peace be multiplied to you. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be blessed. On account of his vast mercy, he has given us new birth. You have been born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You have a pure and enduring inheritance that cannot perish, an inheritance that is presently kept safe in heaven for you. Through his faithfulness, you are guarded by God's power, so that you can receive the salvation he is ready to reveal in the last time. You now rejoice in this hope, even if it's necessary for you to be distressed for a short time by various trials. This is necessary so that your faith may be found genuine. Your faith is more valuable than gold, which will be destroyed even though it is itself tested by fire. Your genuine faith will result in praise, glory, and honor for you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you've never seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you trust him and so rejoice with a glorious joy that is too much for words. You are receiving the goal of your faith, your salvation. The prophets who long ago foretold the grace that you've received searched and explored, inquiring gratefully about this salvation. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was saying when he bore witness beforehand about the suffering that would happen to Christ and the glory that would follow. They wondered what sort of person or what sort of time they were speaking about. It was revealed to them that in their search, they were not serving themselves, but you. These things, which even angels long to examine, have now been proclaimed to you by those who brought you the good news. They did this in the power of the Holy Spirit, who was sent from heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this morning we're starting a new sermon series, and it's called Church in the Wild, which, when I chose it, didn't seem as silly or presumptuous as it seems now that I'm standing in front of you. But this idea of the wild, it's become more and more popular, I feel like, in our popular imagination. I'm even seeing a t-shirt that says wilderness on it here among us today. There are lots of adventure shows. If you watch the Discovery Channel, you've seen some of the more ridiculous ones where unfortunate folks have to spend like a week naked in the wilderness. I'm not going to sign up to be on that show. But I mean, even since Survivor came out all those years ago, I remember the first season of Survivor. I was on vacation with my family in the Ozark when it started, and we should have been outside enjoying our own wilderness, but instead we were watching people compete with one another and be nasty to one another and form alliances on a remote island somewhere that couldn't have been that dangerous because it's TV, for goodness sake. But even shows like Bear Grylls, his different shows have become more popular. It's so popular, in fact, that there's a Christian discipleship or evangelism series, teaching series called Alpha, that's been around for a long time. It's based out of Holy Trinity Brompton, which is a church in London. It's led by Nikki Gumbel. And a couple years ago, every year, every new Alpha season, they make a big push trying to get people and churches excited about it. And just a couple years ago, Bear Grylls was like the Alpha ambassador. And they had a huge picture of Bear on the side of this wall in London. And it was like, what's your greatest adventure, you know? And so Bear gave his testimony about how all of these different adventures that he's been on, whether they were true adventures or televised adventures, whether it was eating cockroaches or trying to figure out how to survive in the outback in Alaska for a week or more at a time, all of these, they paled in comparison to the adventure of following Jesus, and that was his testimony that he gave. Adventure fashion. I don't know if you're aware of wilderness chic, but that's a new trend where people are dressing up, they're growing beards and wearing plaid, and they want to have the aura of being an adventurous and sporty person. And so companies like REI and Patagonia and the North Face have grown in popularity because people want to give off the aura of being wilderness explorers and adventurers, and I myself am guilty. I bought a Patagonia backpack when I moved to Seattle, and the only thing that backpack has ever carried is books and a laptop, and it's never left the confines of the city. So we have this popular notion of what it means to be in the wild or to be in the wilderness or to be an adventurous person that's kind of captured our imaginations and really doesn't have a whole lot to do with the wilderness or adventure. I mean, it does, but only in a pale sense, a reflection or a shadow. I want you to think about what it would really mean to go on an adventure. That would be dangerous. There would be a real element of danger. It would not simply be, how do I get my books as safely as possible from West Seattle to Queen Anne on the Sea Line, which is a bus that goes from one end of the city to another in Seattle. It would call to really be in the wild or to really go on an adventure would require facing the unknown. The first sermon I preached at Jacob's Well was the sermon for my candidacy, and it was called The Adventure of Discipleship, and I chose that title really, really intentionally because I think that discipleship ultimately is an adventure. It ultimately is about the unknown, even though Scripture helps us to have a sense of what the end of history will look like and a sense of what ultimately the end of our lives is, both in the sense of a goal and completion. In Christ, we have confidence, we have faith, we have hope. And yet, from day to day, there's very little that we can know about the future, even as we follow Christ and trust in Him to care for us and provide for us. Jesus, in that sermon, I preached from Mark chapter 1, where Jesus just kind of shows up by the Sea of Galilee and starts preaching repentance, saying that the Lord is near, repent and believe the gospel. And he starts calling disciples, and James and John and Peter and Andrew, they just ditch their business, their fishing business, and their family. They leave it there on the seashore, and they follow Jesus, and they follow Jesus into a future that they could not know from day to day. And I believe that's what discipleship is for us still, if only we have ears to hear and eyes to see. In that sermon, I quoted Yvon Chouinard, Tate, one of your heroes. I know a lot of people looked to you when I said that name. Yvon was the founder of the company Patagonia, and he's written articles and books, and he's been the subject of various documentaries on what it was like to climb in Yosemite Valley when people were first starting to do that, and in different documentaries about environmentalism and sustainable business practices. But in a movie called 180 Degrees South, he's being interviewed about the ways in which adventure and this idea of wilderness has kind of been commodified or commoditized and sold and packaged and marketed. And he says that the word adventure has just gotten overused. For me, adventure is when everything goes wrong. That's when the adventure starts. And he kind of elaborates on this a little bit more, and he talks about what it was like to climb Everest the first time versus what it's like to climb Everest today. Now, I want to be clear in saying that climbing Everest is still a very dangerous undertaking. There's no guarantee that it will end well, but there are more guarantees that it will end well now than there were when Sir Edmund Hillary first summited the tallest mountain in the world. But Chouinard says this. He says, climbing Everest is the ultimate of adventure and also the opposite of true adventure. Because now you have these high-powered surgeons and CEOs, and they pay $80,000, and they have Sherpa put up ladders in place and 80,000 feet of fixed ropes. And you get to the camp, and you don't even have to lay your own sleeping bag. It's already laid out with a chocolate mint on top. Yeah, and that he's being a little bit facetious, but when the first climbers, or the first European climbers anyway, climbed Everest, they had to go all the way from the bottom to the top. And they had guides, they had indigenous Nepalese Sherpas helping them, but there were no oxygen tanks, there was no high-tech Gore-Tex or Nanopuff or fake down jackets. There was none of this. I mean, you wore leather boots and you had metal crampons that you had to tie on to the boots. They didn't even have elastic. You had to wear a parka with fur, and you just had to do it. And even with all of the advancements that we have in adventure gear, if you've seen the movie Everest, you know that in the late 80s and early 90s, that even with all of these advancements, people still don't make it. People still die trying to climb Everest, but it is much easier than it once was. If you've ever read the book Into the Wild or seen the movie Into the Wild, you'll know that Chris McCandless, who is the subject of that book, wants to get away from his provincial life on the East Coast and his very privileged or advantaged life studying at Emory University in Atlanta. And so he empties his bank account, he sells all of his possessions, he climbs into a Datsun and he heads west. When the car breaks down and it's taken over by a flash flood, he just burns his license and throws away the license plate and adopts the name Alexander Supertramp and makes his way into the wild. And with the ultimate goal of going into the Alaska wilderness and seeing what he's really made of and seeing if he can really connect with some sort of transcendence or divine nature. And while he did really well for a long time, he ultimately dies in what he thinks is a really wild part of Alaska, but which later is revealed to be not that far away from help. But he was ignorant of what he was getting into ultimately, even though he certainly had more survival skills than I do. And he ate a plant that caused him to become dehydrated and malnourished. And then he tried to get across a river at the wrong time of year and didn't realize how close he was to a safe crossing and to an emergency station. And he died alone in a broken down school bus in the Alaska wilderness. And I think it's because, it's easy to cast judgment from where I'm at. I've never done anything that brave. I've never tried to survive on my own metal. But even someone who understands the risks didn't take it seriously enough, what it meant to go into the wild, what it meant to try to be on an adventure. So the question that I want to ask, having given these examples, the question that I want to ask as we get into this sermon series called A Church in the Wild is, what would it look like if we took the idea of the wild seriously? What if we realized the risk of wilderness? What if it wasn't simply a branding campaign or an attempt at keeping up appearances? What if we soberly looked into the wild of discipleship, realizing that once we step out into that landscape, we are no longer able to force our will on our surroundings, but we have to cooperate with it and at times submit ourselves to it and submit ourselves to something bigger than we are. What would it look like to no longer be in control? So much of our experience of faith in North America is about keeping up appearances. It is about being in control. It is about allowing ourselves to define what it means to follow Jesus, or even allowing our culture at large, a culture that is not Christian, but is in many ways amenable to the Christian faith, and allowing that to define what it looks like to follow Jesus. But what if we took the wild seriously? Peter wants to talk to us about that, and that's why we're studying his first letter. Peter's letter is what's typically called a Catholic letter, which, when you're not taking it seriously, means that it's not written by Paul. Paul is the famous letter writer of the New Testament, and then after all of Paul's letters, we group these other letters together, James and 1 and 2 Peter and 1, 2, 3 John and Jude, and we call them the Catholic or the general epistles, because they generally have nothing to say to us. Because Paul's had the last word. But I think if we take this grouping of letters seriously, and we take what the authors of these letters have to say seriously, that we'll discover that there's a world that is inclusive of what Paul has to say, and even goes beyond what Paul has to say. The New Testament professors, at least two of the New Testament professors at Seattle Pacific, where I studied, they had dedicated a large portion of their career to studying James through Jude as a collection, as an intentional collection. And this is something that we'll talk about at our reading tables, that the Catholic epistles or the general epistles were not just lumped together because they were attached. They weren't just lumped together at the end of Paul's letters and included because they seemed to be written by people who had apostolic authority, but because they come together and they provide something that is an addition to Paul and an alternative to Paul, and they create a dynamic dissonance within the scriptures of the New Testament, something that's instructive for us. So, a Catholic epistle, an unfortunate misunderstanding is that it's not written by Paul. But the universal sense of Catholic, I think, is what we really ought to hear when we hear Catholic epistle. It's a universal letter, and in that sense, it's circular. So it's a letter that wasn't written to just one church, say, the way that the epistle to the church at Rome or the church in Corinth was written. This was written to a group of churches that were located not in cities, but in regions. And so if you want to take a look at a map, you can see, yeah, here's St. Peter. And I think that these are two popular conceptions of who Peter is. You have the triumphant Peter and the icon to your left, where Peter is holding this gigantic key, right? Because Jesus says that he'll entrust the keys of the kingdom to Peter. And so you have this really humble, but yet triumphant Peter on your left. And then on your right, you have a Peter who's in agony. He's lamenting. And we see Peter's lament in this letter, but we don't see a defeated Peter. This is a Peter who I think is calling out to God and out of a sense of defeat for God to strengthen him in his heart, in his soul, in his inner person. And I think that both of these Peters are included in the letter of 1 Peter, but that neither of them is definitive of the Peter that we meet in this letter as a whole. And Peter, who I think is both and neither of these Peters, he's writing to these churches. So let's go to the next slide. That are in regions of the Roman Empire at that time. If anyone in here a map person, this really helps me to kind of get a sense of what we're talking about. So we have these regions. They're not just cities. Like, you can see Rome all the way over there on the Italian peninsula. And you can see, not very well, you can see Athens here down at the bottom of Greece. But we also have these large regions where Christians have migrated out from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And they're literally heading to the ends of the earth at this time. And on the next slide, you can see these regions highlighted. We have Asia. Oh, wow. How does it work? The big button in the middle? Look at this. Oh, it fades out. Oh, here we go. So you have Asia here. Man, Scott, this was dangerous. You have Bithynia, you have Pontus, you have Galatia, which Paul's letter to the Galatians is written to churches in this region. There's not a city called Galatia. But then you also have Cappadocia here. And so these regions that are in what's now northern and central Turkey is where Paul is right. This is really dangerous. I don't want to be a professor. I want to be a preacher. So resist the temptation. Peter is writing his letters, this letter, and the second letter that bears his name, to churches in this region. And so he's covering a large geographic space. And there are Christians scattered throughout these regions. And he's writing to them, and he writes to them as God's chosen strangers. Chosen strangers. That's from verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's chosen strangers. That's oxymoronic. If you're not really paying attention, you're going to miss the irony in coupling those two words together. To God's chosen strangers. Chosen often has to do with belonging and conforming and being representative of a group. If you're chosen, I mean, it's just like being on the playground again and being chosen. If you are the best dodgeball player, you will be chosen first for dodgeball because you kind of embody what it means to be good at. I see some people shaking their heads. They're like, I know what it means to be good at dodgeball. And if you're chosen first, you belong on a dodgeball team. You conform to the rules of dodgeball without even thinking about it. That's how good you are. And you are representative of what it means to have a strong arm and precise aim and cunning guile, which is what it takes to be good at dodgeball. But to be a stranger is to be chosen last. Someone who does not belong, but someone who's on the periphery. Someone who does not conform to the standards that are put forth. And someone who, frankly, is a castaway. This is what it means, and I know deeply what it means to be chosen last for dodgeball. But this is what it means. So how can you be a chosen stranger? What does it mean to be chosen in such a way? Well, it's important for us to note that God is the one doing the choosing. So the people that Peter is, it's so tempting to say Paul. That's how steeped we are in the letters of Paul. But Peter is writing to groups of Christians that he says are chosen by God because of what the Father knew beforehand. God's chosen strangers in the world of the diaspora who live in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. God the Father chose you because of what he knew beforehand. He chose you through the Holy Spirit's work of making you holy and because of the faithful obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Chosen by God because of what God knew beforehand. And I just want to say that this is not the time and place to get into a long theological debate or diatribe about the doctrine of election or popular notions of predestination in which God chooses some for salvation and others for damnation. But if that exists in scriptures, and it may, this is not talking about that. This is talking about something different. This harkens back to the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12 when God says, leave your land and your family and your father's household for the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name respected and you will be a blessing. Abraham is called by God to leave the familiar and enter into the strangeness of whatever lies ahead. Abraham will be a wandering stranger through the land that God will promise to his ancestors, because they're staying at home, but to those who come after him. And then he'll be a stranger in Egypt. And then he'll come back into the land that God has promised to him and his descendants. There's the word I was looking for. And yet Abraham won't own the land himself. This will not be Abraham's land. He will remain a stranger in the land that even God has promised to him. So this is not about God choosing some people for salvation and others for damnation. This is about God choosing a people for himself to be his people in the world, the same way that God chose Israel. What the Father knew beforehand is not who he would choose and who he would not choose, or who he would choose for one future and who he would choose for another future. But what the Father knew beforehand is that through the Holy Spirit's work and the faithful obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he was going to set apart for himself a people to join Israel in the work of being a blessing in the world. This is what God knew beforehand, and this is what God has chosen strangers for, just as he has always chosen people to be strangers in the world. And another thing that I want to draw your attention to before we move on, and this is, I should say, huge aside, everyone, the brakes are on. Okay, I've typically done some thematic preaching through the past month or two that I've been here, but this is going to be a more expository series where we just kind of walk through the text and see what it has for us. So this is a better kind of sermon maybe to have your Bible open in front of you for than the past seven or eight have been. But something that we see here in these first couple of verses are exactly the things that we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. And we see the Trinity at work. We see God the Father knowing something beforehand. We see the Holy Spirit's work of making people holy. And we see Jesus Christ acting in faithful obedience and offering himself as a sacrifice. And so this is another place where we see the doctrine of the Trinity becoming necessary for us. Because we see these three different persons of the Godhead at work, and we have to say, how do you make sense of that? How do you make sense of the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of a passage like this? Three people, one God. Three persons of one God acting on our behalf, knowing us in the world. Later we read that God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ should be blessed, because on account of his vast mercy, he has given us new birth. You have been born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And last week in John chapter 3, we also heard about this new birth. And we talked about how Paul often uses the metaphor of adoption when he talks about becoming part of God's family, but that John, both in his gospel and his letters, uses the metaphor of actual physical birth. And the same is true of Peter. This birth that he's talking about is being birthed of God, being born of the Spirit, a real birth that isn't merely, I don't want to say merely. It's not a work of the legal system. That's a real familial relation that is of incredible substance and incredible power to bring one into God's family. But this is a different metaphor. And it signals maybe even a difference in the way of thinking about salvation between Paul and the other writers of the New Testament. Paul wants to talk a lot about justification, which is the way that we're made right before God, even if we're not fully transformed. Whereas John and James and Peter and Jude, they want to talk about the transformation of people. People actually being made holy. People actually being made into the image of Christ. A real transformation that comes through a real birth that affects us not just in some legal sense, but in the sense of who we are as human beings. Being born into this living hope, that's what we're born into. And hope is an expectation and a longing and a trust. It's a joyful expectation, a sense that God is going to make his word good. And it's a living hope. It's not just a hope that comes to us at some point in the future, but it's a hope that we live into now, a hope that has real meaning and real bearing on our present lives. The word that gets translated living is related to the word that anytime you see the phrase eternal life in the New Testament, it's that word. This is not simply bios. This is not just the breathing in and out of oxygen and the firing of neurons and the pumping of our hearts and the functioning of our bowels. This is zoe. This is a different word for life, a word that encapsulates more than just physically being alive. It has to do with a quality of life. It has to do with the substance of life. And this living hope is a pure and enduring inheritance that cannot perish because it's being guarded by God's power through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We are being guarded by God's power so that we can receive the salvation that he is ready to reveal in the last time. And it should be noted that we celebrated Pentecost Sunday 2 weeks ago. That is the inauguration of the last time. The last time is when the Holy Spirit comes and God's church is sent into the world on mission. We are living in that last time, and God is ready now at this time, and that is the last time, to make his salvation known in the world. And the way that he wants to do that is in and through the church. Real people, real bodies, real flesh and blood, the Spirit wants to rest on and dwell within and work to witness to God's goodness in the world. So what I hope that we're seeing here, new birth, living hope, inheritance that cannot perish, kept safe for us in heaven through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, guarded by God's power so that we can receive this salvation that God is ready to reveal at the last time, that is now. This is a letter that is all about Christian identity and formation. This is a letter that is about the constitution of Christian people and communities. This is about the behavior of Christians. And this is not legalism. Legalism is different. Legalism is something that comes to you externally and says you have to conform to this in order to be accepted. In fact, one could even think about the world, the Roman Empire, that Peter is writing to a church that exists within the standards of that world as a form of legalism. If you want to belong to the world, if you want to conform to the world, if you want to be accepted by the world, this is how you have to live. There's a system of honor and shame. There's a system of patronage. There's a system of giving to the city, making sure that your works are known and honored in the city square. This is a form of legalism, but what God is bringing to us is a form of life renewed in the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And that brings with it an identity that is, it's hard to use any other word than this, but it's set against, it's contradictory to the identity that the world would form us into. It's apart from that, and it has to be. And because it's about our real bodies and about our real lives, the wholeness of our real lives being transformed by the Spirit, that means that it's going to bring us into a way of life. And that way of life is not just going to be constituted by thoughts or beliefs. It's going to be constituted by behavior and action and disposition. If it's going to be about our real lives, it has to be. Another theme that I hope we can see drawn out here as we read on is the passion of Christ. We are guarded by God's power so that we can receive the salvation that God is ready to reveal in the last time. We're born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' faithful obedience and sacrifice is what the Father knew beforehand. Starting in verse 6, you now rejoice in this hope, even if it's necessary for you to be distressed for a short time by various trials. This is necessary so that your faith may be found genuine. Your faith is more valuable than gold, which will be destroyed even though it is itself tested by fire. Your genuine faith will result in praise, glory, and honor for you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you've never seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you trust him and so rejoice with a glorious joy that is too much for words. You are receiving the goal of your faith, your salvation. And so in the midst of these trials, in the midst of this distress that is a result of being at odds with the world that we live within, the world to which the church and the people who make up the church provide an alternative, a real alternative to their way of life, to the things that they value, to the things that they don't value. In the midst of this, we are receiving the goal of our faith, our salvation. The passion of the Christ is the central icon of the book of 1 Peter. It is the lens through which this letter makes sense. The world would tell us that those who are humbled, those who are meek, those who are despised, those who are cast off, those for whom nobody else cares, the world would tell us that those are the people that are not blessed. Those are the people that God does not love. Those are the people that nobody cares about. And yet when we look at this letter, and when we look at our own lives, and when we look at the world through the passion of Christ, his death and his resurrection, we're able to see that it is exactly those that God cares about, that God blesses, that God loves, and that God's people are called to honor and love. It is the despised. It is the rejected. It is the poor. Those are the ones who provide us an example of what it means to depend on God and follow God and love God. Because Christ himself was despised. Christ himself was rejected. Christ himself suffered, and Christ himself died in a death that could only mean with worldly eyes that he had been rejected by God, that he was not actually God's Messiah, that he was not actually God's son. And yet his resurrection turns all of that upside down to show us, no, he is God's son. He is God's chosen Messiah. And those who would claim to follow him, that their lives will be patterned in the same way. That they will accept the rejection. That they will embrace being despised. That they will even themselves embrace their own cross daily and follow after Christ. Joel Green, who is a New Testament scholar at Fuller Seminary, for a little while longer in Pasadena, California, they're moving, and I know that matters to absolutely no one, but when I mention it, it's the first thing that popped up in my head. But Joel Green, who is an academic dean there and a professor of New Testament, he says in a commentary on 1 Peter that the issue for those who are receiving this letter, both for the first time and even now, because Scripture is not just a historical document, but a living document that comes to us as its primary addressees. The issue is not that they were suffering or what they would suffer, but how to make sense of it. How do we make sense of our suffering? How do we make sense of our rejection? How do we make sense of the fact that we, in being an alternative to the way that the world lives, are despised? How do we make sense of it? It is through the passion of Christ that we're able to make sense of it. Because it is exactly in that embrace of death, in that embrace of rejection, that Jesus is revealed to be God's Son, God's Messiah, and God in the flesh. So the goal of our faith is salvation. And it is a salvation that God is ready to reveal in the last time. And we know because of Pentecost that the last time is indeed now. It is this time. And so receiving the goal of our faith, which is salvation, it is not just a reception that happens to us later, as if we could only be saved after death. No, it is a salvation that is for now. It can't be fully realized now. We won't be perfect now. We won't be perfectly at peace now, but our salvation is for us now. And it is not only for us, but it is for the very world to which we provide a real alternative by our life together as the church. Peter, throughout this letter, wants us to look at our own situation through the lens of the passion of Christ, which is itself a recapitulation or a retelling or a re-embodiment of the life of Israel. Israel was rejected by the world. Israel was scattered by the powers of this world. And yet God brought them back together, helped them rebuild their temple. And in that place, in those times raised up Jesus Christ to be Israel for all of us, Israel and Gentiles. So he ends the first portion of his letter by reminding us what it might mean for us, even as Gentiles, to recognize ourselves in the scriptures of Israel, to recognize ourselves as graciously grafted into the life of Israel. And so he says this, even as these churches are largely made up of Gentile believers. In verse 10, he says, "The prophets who long ago foretold the grace that you've received searched and explored, inquiring carefully about this salvation. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was saying when he bore witness beforehand about the suffering that would happen to Christ and the glory that would follow. They wondered what sort of person or what sort of time they were speaking about. It was revealed to them that in their search they were not serving themselves, but you, but us. These things, which even angels long to examine, have now been proclaimed to you by those who brought you the good news. They did this in the power of the Holy Spirit, who was sent from heaven." Sent from heaven into the world, into our bodies, into our churches, into our communities, so that the glory that God is later is ready to reveal at the last time, which is the now time. So that the goal of our faith, which is this salvation, could be made known, could continue to be made known in the life of the church and the people who claim to follow Jesus. This morning, as we do on the first Sunday of every month, we have the opportunity to gather at the Lord's table, which is a memorial of the Lord's death. When Paul, not Peter, writes to the Corinthians about this, he says that every time you do this, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. And not only the Lord's death, but the Lord's resurrection and the Holy Spirit living in and among us. When we come to this table, we gather at the Lord's table. When we come to this table, we meet with the Lord. And when we come to this table, we don't just consume bread and the cup, but we are actually consumed by God. We are taken up more fully into the life of God so that we can be prepared and equipped for a life in the wilderness, a life in which we cannot know what's going to happen next. We can prepare, we can plan, but we cannot know. And we cannot force our will on the wilderness. We can simply trust on the God of all creation, including the wilderness, to sustain us through that time and in those places. And we will explore this all the more as we move through 1 Peter to hear what God would have to say to us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its testimony to us even now. And thank you for this opportunity to gather at your table. We pray, Lord, that this would not be a time that we take for granted, but that we would find in this a time where we are renewed and strengthened by grace in our faith in you. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.